Well, we've had a week off, but I'm sure you haven't forgotten where we are here in 1 John as we continue to make our way through this short, crisp epistle of John, sharp but cutting, or short but cutting, short but often with simple vocabulary, simple phrases, simple metaphors, nonetheless, many times pops us right between the eyes. You'll remember that John is writing to his church, which he calls his little children, a church he loves. And he is warning them against false teachers, in some ways, much like Paul did when he left the Ephesian elders. And at some point in here, we read that passage in Acts 20 as Paul is leaving from his missionary journeys and writes and calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet with him. And what he tells them when he meets with them is, brothers, beware of false teachers. They're going to come in and they're going to destroy you. And they weep with him before he goes. But his love for those elders and for that church compelled him to warn them of false teachers. And here John is writing to his church. And we know that John also ministered in Ephesus. This church got a lot of love. But John writing to his young believers, his young churches as little children, and warning them of the same thing. Well, remember that Paul said to Timothy, as we studied 2 Timothy not long ago, that in these last days, people will have itching ears. Right? We tend not only to be distracted, but we tend to give our ears to all sorts of teaching. And we need to have our hearts tuned to the word of God. And hence we hear the apostles drawing the people of God back, giving them ways to test the truth. And that's what John has been doing for us in 1 John throughout the book. And he's been giving tests of love, tests of righteousness, tests of truth, as he's been holding up, tests of obedience to the word of God. And if we throw these things off, then we can discern false teachers. But these are not only tests for false teachers, but they are tests for us. And John means these not to destroy the faith of his people, but to encourage them as they look and they see the fruit of God's work in them. Well, we are approaching the end of 1 John chapter 4, and we're working through just the emboldened sections. And so we're just looking today at verses 17, 18, and 19 of 1 John 4. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll dive in. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So here, John, carrying on the theme that has been woven throughout the book, but really he's landing on it and driving it home in 1 John chapter 4, a chapter all about the love of God and the love for God and the love of God in us that is to be manifested out to the world. Now, maybe we kind of tackle this short little passage by starting at the end, and then we'll jump back to the beginning and then cover the middle, just to make it really confusing, all right? That's how we'll handle it. But let's just jump to the end, because again, the end gives us the source for everything we're talking about. When we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 today, we acknowledged that here is this model of love, a very deep model that's given to us. We consider the words of Jesus, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And we reminded ourselves that that command to love is not a command to self-reliance. It's not a command to white knuckle your way through obedience. Like, okay, here's this really hefty command, go for it. It is a hefty command, and you do need to go for it. But we need to understand that this very hefty, weighty command, I can't think of a command weightier than to say, love each other as I have loved you. As we get after that, in whatever we think that means in terms of loving one another, we must do it, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, being rooted in the love of God for us. So Mark just read, he says, I hope that you, my prayer for you is that you would come to know the height, width, depth, breadth of the love of God. But the immediate context of that is that you would be rooted in the love of God. Brothers and sisters, John is saying, you need to love one another. But we need to understand we love because he has loved us. And that's why John says, those who love know God. Right? All those who love know God, and those who don't know him don't love. And you say, well, how? That can't be. I know non-believers. They seem like very loving people. I've seen them love their spouses. I've seen them love their children. I've seen them do great acts of civic love. You know, running into the burning buildings at 9/11. I mean, is that not an act of love for one's neighbor? And so at first we read something like that and it just doesn't compute. Or we just think it's Bible talk, in which we kind of dismiss. We just say, well, it's the Bible time, man. It doesn't connect with reality, but it's just spiritual stuff. And none of these answers are sufficient. We come back to looking at what love is again. And we remember, we go back to the Greek word agape. That only Christians have agape because it flows directly from having received agape from God. And you can't have it any other way. You can have civic love. You can have parental love. You can have intimate love, all those different words for love. Sure, you, in some sense, they're all part of common grace. But agape love, the love manifested by God for his church in the cross, that kind of self-giving love, that kind of covenantal faithfulness, the Hebrew word would be hesed, covenantal faithfulness, a commitment to redemption. That you only receive in the love of God. And it is only in union to him that then you can give that kind of love away. And so it's important for us once again to come back that we love him. We return love to him, and not just to him, but we're going to see to our brothers and sisters as well. Only because he has first loved us. He has poured his love into us, and now we have in order to give. And this kind of love that he gives, we will find, cannot stay contained. It must flow out. It must be given. If it is not being given, it is not possessed. We'll see this. That's the challenge of what John has been saying to us. But I just want to start at the outset so that we can feel the conviction of a text. We can feel the weight of it and the compulsion to love and to get after it, to take it seriously, without sliding into some kind of despair of self-reliance. Yes, we must obey. Yes, we must love. Yes, we must be righteous. But we do it because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We love because we have been given the love of God in Christ. So in some sense, I guess here's my point. What is the first act of obedience? What's the first thing you must do as a Christian to be obedient? And I will say it's behold. Behold. Contemplate. That is, Christian obedience should not be busy obedience. It should be contemplative obedience. It should be, you remember the story of Mary and Martha. They're working with Jesus, and I'm sorry, it's my dyslexia, where I can never remember, is it Martha doing this or Mary doing that? It's just my own. Forgive me. Forgive your pastor. What's that?
Mary said.
Mary said. Okay, so we'll go with that. I said it's embarrassing, but it's true. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. If Carol is correct. She is? Okay. All right. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. Ben, when you put this online, edit all this out and just make me sound smart, okay? Mary's at the feet of Jesus. Martha's over there cleaning away, working, and telling Jesus to tell Mary to help. It's really kind of a funny little moment. Right? Tell her she should be helping clean up the mess, you know? And you'll remember, right, that Jesus says to Martha that Mary has chosen the better part. There is a wonderful truth there for us in the Christian life. Yes, we do need to be obedient. Yes, the house does need to be picked up, okay? We need to clean up, we need to wash the dishes, and we need to go serve people, and we need to do acts of sacrificial obedience. We must. But Jesus says that Mary has chosen the better part. It starts here. It starts at the feet of Jesus. It starts by just looking and listen. It doesn't start by doing. Doing must flow out of thinking and loving and beholding. It starts here. That's why we're here right now. We're here to behold. We're not here to do. You don't come to do, even though we do. We sing, we pray. What you're here for is to behold, to see, to hear, to drink, to eat, and then to go forth to do. So obedience, even in love, starts with receiving and contemplating the love of God for you. If we drink that in, if we contemplate the love of God for us in Christ, then we'll be able to do. If we just get to doing and don't sit at the feet of Jesus, we will not ultimately do. We will make a mess of things. We'll break things. We'll break people. We won't know how to love. Drink. Drink. We love because he first loved us. So let us receive that as we go. Now let's go back to the beginning. And let's hear John kind of, again, working this bit on love to its conclusion. And really, we've got two things. I want us to think about the perfection of love and then the consequences of this perfection. Okay? Love has been perfected among us in this. Now, I want to just pause here before we finish the rest of the sentence, so feel free to read on. But let's go back to this idea of love being perfected, because this is not the first time we've heard this. Back up in verse 12, we heard the same thing. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And here, once again, let's go back to what we said a couple weeks ago. Here, the English hurts us. And I don't like to pull Greek on you, and trust me, I'm no Greek scholar. But the word is important here. Perfect, in the way we use it in English, doesn't help us. We think perfect means flawless. That's not how it means in the Greek. In the Greek, the word means fulfilled, completed, reached it the end of its course, hit its target. Not flawless. And we hear perfect, we think flawless. A perfect score is a 100. In this, the race, you may have run a perfect race in this sense, a completed race, though you may have tripped, fallen, got off course, got back on. But when you finish the course, perfect. You've reached your telos. You've reached your end. You've reached your goal. So it's very important here that John is not talking about Christians having perfect love, that is, flawless love, but rather love that has done what it was meant to do in you. That is to say, you have been loved, but you also have been given love for a purpose. It has been given to you with a telos. It is meant to do something. It is meant to go somewhere. So, yes, we bask in the love of God. That's where it starts. But the love of God is never given to us just as, you know, just a repository. It just sits here. John is saying that the love of God is given to you so that then you go love. So that you take it and you manifest it. You express it. And in that, love runs its course. Love is completed. Love is perfected. Love does what it was meant to do in you. Again, go back to verse 12. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. How is his love perfected in us? If we love one another. How does God love you? If you think about this for a second. God loves you sort of directly, right? He sent his son to die on the cross for you. It's just, God loves you, and that love has been poured directly to you. And that's true. That's one way. Think of that as direct love. But also God loves you through each other, right? As we extend the love of God, it is God loving his people, but choosing to do it through the medium and the means of his saints. In theology, sometimes we call this providence, right? How does God feed me? We said the Lord's Prayer today. We said, give us this day our daily bread. Has God fed you? I mean, in Israel in the wilderness, we know it. Man, manna was coming right out of the sky. It's quail coming down. It was so obvious. God was providing the daily bread, but I guess he doesn't do it anymore. Why are we even praying that prayer? When's the last time you got your daily bread from God? You got it from the deli. You got it from the cook. You got it from the grocery store. But you would say, well, that's stupid. It's still God. Yes, exactly right. That's God's providence. God feeds you. We give thanks to him for the daily bread that the chef provided for me, or that the grocery store, or the farmer, or the whatever. That is God providing providentially through the secondary means of the cook and the truck driver and the store clerk and the whatever. We know this. How does God heal? God heals us, but he heals us many times, most times, through the secondary means of white blood cells and doctors and physicians and nurses and technologies and prescriptions and all these kinds of things. And when the doctor performs a surgery on us and heals us, it would be good and right of you to go shake the hand or give the doctor a hug, the surgeon a hug, and say, thank you. Thank you for saving me. And it would also be appropriate for you to fall on your knees and to thank God for saving you, right? God saved you through the work of a skillful doctor. It's not, they're not competing for space. And this is true in love. How does God love you? He loves us directly, but he also pours his love out to us through his body, through his church. We are the body of Christ. And therefore, it is important that we love one another as God has loved us, because in so doing, God is loving the other. Love is running its course. Love is doing what it's meant to do. It is direct, but it's also direct and then indirect. To me and then through me out to you. And as it comes to you, it is the love of God to you. This is what love is meant to do. And John uses this phrase of love being perfected. And I just think it's worth this moment of contemplation to ask in our own lives, if we claim to possess the love of God, then John is saying, then we will see love enacted. Love possessed but not enacted is not possessed. This is like James's words in James chapter 2. You say you have faith, but you have no works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then he later says, don't you see now, after stating the story of Abraham, he says, don't you see now how faith was made perfect or fulfilled in the works? And he's using Abraham. Don't you see? Abraham had made a statement, I believe and trust in God. I trust his promises. Okay, well now when he was called to sacrifice his son, now that faith is either going to have legs or it's not. Either it's going to be a cognitive set of, belief system that never works itself out through his hands and feet, or it's going to be enacted. And when he raises that knife, it's enacted. Faith is manifested in his works. Faith proves itself in that case to be alive in him. And John is making this same case with love. You claim to have the love of God. You claim to know the love of God. You claim to love God. Well, here's how you know. Here's the way love is perfected. It works itself out in love for one another. That's how it happens. It works itself out in love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. So, yes, we love, the very source of this is contemplation. basking in the love of God, but that love received now works itself out in love for one another, so that love possessed must be love enacted. Of course, it's imperfect, right? Again, think Greek. We might run the race and we might trip, fall, bang this, run off course, get back on course, but it must mean its end. We must cross that finish line. And crossing the finish line, in this case, with love, is loving our brothers and sisters, loving one another. Now, what does John say the consequence of this love perfected will be? And this is really the bulk of that middle section. Love has been perfected among us in this. He's not saying, oh, here's another way it's been perfected. He's just saying, when love is perfected, this is what it does. And when is love perfected? When we're loving one another. When that happens, here's what happens in us. Now, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Okay, so what is the consequence? Now we know what perfect love, not flawless love, but fruitful love is. It's love received, and hence love manifested and given. And what is the consequence of that? What is the consequence of being Mary and then becoming Martha? Being Mary and basking and then being Martha. Sitting in here right now, you are Mary, and you ought to be. And then to go forth as Martha, to go serve and to do. What is the consequence of that? Love has been perfected among us so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Confidence. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That is, it is given to you as a test, a fruit that you can look for in your life. And when you see yourself loving the brothers and sisters in Christ, you may have boldness. Not because Bill Spanger is telling you, but because John, the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling you, you may have confidence on the day of judgment. John wants us to have confidence. In chapter 2, he says the same thing in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, the day of judgment, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So John, taking not the theme of love, but now the theme of righteousness, is saying, hey, listen, if you claim to dwell in and have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's going to manifest itself in righteousness enacted. And I'm writing this to you, brothers and sisters, so that you may have confidence on the day of his appearing. John wants us to look out at the horizon of death and look at the horizon of final judgment and not fear, but have confidence and boldness that when that day comes, we will stand because we are united to Christ. And what is the fruit of that? Love for the brethren, righteousness, and obedience. It's this kind of confidence that he wants, and he takes his church and he lifts our eyes out to the day of final judgment. That's really the freedom from fear that he's giving to us. As Christians, we need not fear it, because the judgment of God has already taken place on the cross for us. We're on the other side of judgment if we have received the love of God in Christ. So he tells us we can have boldness because, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, I wonder what you think when you read that. Do you think to yourself, really? I mean, the passage that came to my mind was a passage in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. This is chapter 1, verse 17. Well, I'll go back to 15. This is 1 Peter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because as it is written, be holy as I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges to each one's work, conduct yourselves, lost my place here. Who judges each according to his own work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. If you call God Father, okay, the Holy One, the one we just prayed to, you know, hallowed be thy name, the consuming fire before whom you must be holy. Well, he says, then I'm telling you right now, he's the one who judges without partiality, and you ought to live your life in this time in fear. And the fear of the Lord, is it not the beginning of wisdom? Beginning of knowledge? So I just want us to think about this, and not that it's very, again, another refrigerator magnet verse. You know, perfect love casts out fear. And we should hold that, and we should embrace it, and go ahead, put it on your refrigerator. If it's already up there, don't be ashamed. But let's do it at least with some thoughtfulness and think, well, wait a second. At the same time, Peter's telling me I ought to fear. How about Hebrews chapter 4? Where he says, hey, look back at Old Testament Israel, how a lot of them never entered the promised land. Therefore, conduct yourselves here in your journey in fear, lest we fail to enter the rest that God had for us. So we have to hold a certain understanding. What kind of fear then are we not only should have, but we're commanded to have? And on the other hand, what fear just we just shouldn't have? It just shouldn't be there. That's a challenge for us. I would encourage you actually go back and listen to my brother Stephen's sermon he preached here a year and a half ago on the fear of the Lord. It was interesting. It was a good sermon. And maybe you remember, maybe you don't. But Stephen reminded us there that the fear of the Lord is like a compound word. It's like he used the illustration in that sermon of trying to figure out what butterfly is by looking up, you know, if you didn't know English and you heard the word butterfly and you're like, all right, let me go look it up. I know what butter is, you know, and I know what fly is. And okay, I don't really know what a butterfly could be, but I guess it has to do with both of these. You would never know what a butterfly is. Butterfly is, it's its own thing. It uses two words that independently can mean something kind of different, but it becomes its own thing when you put those together. And he remarked in that sermon that the fear of the Lord is such a word. You can't understand it by thinking, all right, well, I know what fear is, because I have that, it's that horror that you get in your bones. And then, okay, I guess I'm supposed to have that for the Lord. And he argued in that sermon that no, it's like butterfly. It's its own thing. And he actually used in that sermon, he went back to Exodus, where in Exodus 14, Israel's coming out of Egypt. And he worked through three visions of fear. There's that fear of reverence and awe. That's generally how people think of fear of the Lord. Right, sort of a healthy respect, right? Like we fear, like I have no doubt, I was hearing Tim talk before the service about radial arm saws and his experience with his hand, and how when you work with tools like that, then you have a healthy fear of a radial arm saw or of a table saw, right? There's a healthy respect you have when you come because it can do such damage. There's a healthy respect. And Israel had that for Egypt when they were in Egypt. But then when the Lord delivered them and they came out, then all of a sudden that army turned against them. And that's the next notch of fear, he argued, that it's that panic of, oh no, it's coming after me. And that's not healthy respect. That's panic. That's fear like pee your pants fear. And that was that second level of fear. But then it was that third thing after the Lord had stood and delivered them and the bodies of the Egyptians are floating in the sea that the text says, and Israel feared the Lord and followed him. And Stephen argued that the fear of the Lord is this joyful reverent. It is a healthy respect, but it's a joyful reverent hoping in the power of God. Again, don't read it as butterfly. It's its own thing. The fear of the Lord is a healthy, reverent hope in the Lord. And actually, he cited Psalm 33, and I'll just read this little text for you in Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Remembering again that Hebrew poetry says something and then clarifies it in the next phrase often. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. On those who hope in his mercy. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, i.e., those who hope in his mercy. We are to have the fear of the Lord. And yes, we are to have a reverence, right? When we come before the Lord, and often when you look in the Old Testament at those who encounter the Lord, or even the disciples in the boat with Jesus, when Jesus calms the storm, and then it says, and then they were terrified, right? Or when Peter is with Jesus and they pull up the big catch of fish, and then it says, and Peter was terrified. There is a reverence and awe, a humbling in the presence of God. But it's not the terror of his judgment that we have. That is gone. That's what love casts out. Love doesn't cast out a reverent awe. And love, in fact, builds up the fear of the Lord, that hoping in his mercy. And if you go back and read 1 Peter, by the way, read the bigger context, it's all about this eschatological hope that we're supposed to have, this inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven, the hope that is ours in Christ and in his resurrection, the new life he brings. That walking in the fear of the Lord is walking in an expectant hope in the power, the triumphant power, the awesome, reverent, sometimes knee-buckling power of God, but a power that I know is for me. Love casts out the panic. When we think about the day of judgment, the idea of standing before God, if we actually take a moment to contemplate it, it does make our knees wobble a little bit. There's no going back, right? It's like, okay, we're in the presence of Almighty God. Here it is, eternity on the line. Yeah, that'll make your knees buckle. There's a certain awe of that moment, but it ought not lead to panic, because we have been loved by God. And if I see the fruit of that love manifesting itself out in my life, then John is saying you ought to have confidence on that day. It's the only way you get that is by having, right? Love possessed, and then love enacted, love embodied. So love casts out fear. It casts out fear in our life now, because we're free from punishment. Everything the Lord brings on me, whether it's something severe like Tim's hand, hard to contemplate. Gene was having a tough time before the service. Gene, when Tim was given the details of his hand, Gene said, I really did not need to know any of that. It was tough to hear. That's a hard providence, Tim, that you've had to go through, no doubt. And certainly we all have stories of very hard and difficult providences, and why the Lord allows things to happen to us, I have no idea. I don't know what he's doing in Tim's life, or through Tim, by the way, and in you and through you in your hard providences. I don't know the answers to those things. But what I do know is that even in something as hard as that, we have nothing to fear. Because even the difficult things that our Father allows us to endure may be discipline, but it is never, ever, ever punishment. And discipline, whether hard, severe, or gentle, is always, always, always motivated by love. Love for me, and then love through me. And that's what God's doing, whether it's in the things that feel so sweet to us as blessings, or the things which feel so hard to us in bitter providences. We have nothing to fear in this life or in that to come. Reverence and awe, but never panic. Never terror in that strict sense, because the love of God has been manifested to us. So what is the aim for us today? Bask in the love of God. Rejoice in it. Receive it. Possess it so that you might give it. And when you give it, when you find yourself giving it, and if you don't find yourself giving it, if you say, man, I'm not sure I love the people of God. I claim to love the God I haven't seen, but I don't love the people of God I do see. John says, okay, then you're a liar. And if we're concerned about that, if John holds this test up before us and we don't like what we see when we look at ourselves in the mirror in our own lives, our own Christian lives, we claim to have love possessed, but I don't see myself manifesting the agape love of God to my brothers and sisters, then do what you ought to do. Get on your knees and repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't white knuckle it and say, I got to start manufacturing it. You can't manufacture it. Go to the source. Look, behold, Behold, what manner of love is this the Father has given unto us? Behold, behold, look. That's what you do. If you're concerned and convicted, then behold, be Martha. Oh, Mary. Ben, edit. Be Mary. Behold Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your love to us. How deep and wide it is. And Lord, we confess that we're rarely quiet enough to behold. If we're anything, we tend to be Martha. We tend to feel that busyness is a sign of righteousness. So Father, help us even now as we conclude this service, as we who are in this room get to partake of the Lord's Supper, make us Mary, that we may behold your glory, that we may behold your love. Be with us all as we bask in the love that you've given to us, that having true possession of it, we may enact it, embody it, share it, be your hands and feet to minister it. And as we do, Lord God, by the power of your Spirit, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would flood our hearts and souls with confidence on that day of judgment. Chase fear out of our lives. Give us reverence. Give us the fear of the Lord, but chase away the torment and the panic, knowing that we are your children, that we call our judge Father, and he loves us. We thank you for that. Bless us now as we meditate upon it and as we put it into action this coming week. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.